In the last session, we looked at the expository method in terms of a single verse. We examined Acts chapter 20 and verse 19, for example. You can also give an expository message based on a series of texts. If anything, this is easier. Take a look at the example in the middle of page 9. Suppose your subject were Christian sacrifice. Your key word is types, the line of development. What types of sacrifice is the believer called upon to make? Well, firstly, he's called upon to make the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Secondly, he's called upon to make the sacrifice of his body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Thirdly, Psalm 51:17 talks about the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. Now that's unified, but it's also expository because you would look at each of those verses and open up its meaning as you developed each point. But it's not based on one text, it's based on a series of texts. But you'll notice there's also a line of development. Now, we'll have a go at one. Look at those three references, 1 John 2, 3, 3, 14, and 4, 13. Now, what I want you to do is to tell us what the subject is, your points will all have those references. So point one will be based upon 1 John 2 verse 3, point two on 3:14, and point three on 4:13. I want you to tell me what the key word is, and also what the line of development is. And then you can put a title there if you like for each of the points. So you'll start by reading those three references and seeing the connection between them. Look at it together. When you read the verses, you should notice that there's something in common to all of them. Would someone like to suggest what it is that's in common? Knowing. Knowing what? Someone else? Roland? Pardon? Knowing Christ. Now, wait a minute. There's a bit of confusion here. You're saying this about knowing, and you're saying this about knowing Christ. Is that all it is? Aha, that's got it all, putting it all together now. It's knowing that you know Christ. Or who could put it in other terms? Assurance. Yes, it's a question of assurance. So, in your subject, these three verses are obviously about the issue of assurance. So, who had something like that for the subject? Could I hear some of your subjects? John? Good. Someone else? Good. Any others? That covers it, all right? Good. Now, what about a key word? Who has a key word to offer us? No. Knowledge. Now, there's one thing wrong with that word, knowledge. It's an abstract noun, but it's not in the plural. I want a plural abstract noun, yes. Proofs, yes, that's good. Any other suggestions? Good. You notice each of these words is plural. Right, I think that's lost sight of the word no. I think that word no is important. Any other key words? What did you all have? You surely all didn't have those two key words.
Knowledge, in brackets, awareness
Yeah, but now let's try to get hold of this idea that a key word in this way of structuring a message is a plural word, and each of these points becomes an example of it. So this would have to be a proof, this would have to be a proof, this would have to be a proof. This would have to be an evidence, this would have to be an evidence, this would have to be an evidence. Any other offerings? All right. Well, let's use these. Lloyd, what was your line of development? All right. Now, in starting with how, probably a better word here would have been ways or means. But to keep with proof, you'd have said something like, what proofs are there that we are Christians, or something like that. Evidences, who used evidences? Who gave me that word, evidences? What was your line of development? Alright, well now, the line of development here would be what? What's the question? If evidences is your line of development, what would the question be?
What evidence is that we say?
Right. Yes, that's quite in order. You'd never say that, I don't think, in public, because it's not good communication. I think you're more likely to say, how can I be sure I'm a Christian? Right? Alright, that's the question. How can I be sure? Or what evidences are there that I'm a Christian? Well, what's the first evidence from 1 John 2 verse 3? Someone? Right? Alright, so you might want to put that in your own words. One evidence that a person is a Christian is that he is obedient to the word of God. All right. What's the second evidence in chapter 3, verse 14? Someone else? Walter? All right. In other words, we love God's people. And thirdly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Each of those verses gives us a proof or an evidence that a person is a Christian. So the whole thing holds together. Now in developing each of these points, you would have to give an exposition of the verse in question. So it's an expository message, but it's not based on one text, it's based on a number of texts. Is everybody clear on that? Now in this particular case, I gave you the verses to start with. You probably wouldn't work that way. You might start with the subject. Maybe there's a need in your youth group. Perhaps some of the young people are getting wrapped up in the world and you want to give them a message about worldliness. So you might see the dangers of this. And so you ask the question, what are the dangers of worldliness? And then you come up with your text. James 4:4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's a danger. Or 1 John 2:15. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or back to James 4:4 again. Worldliness constitutes spiritual adultery. That's what he says in that verse. So you've got three dangers there. We commit spiritual adultery, we don't love God, and we become the enemies of God. So it's a very serious matter. And you started with your topic, and then you found verses which suited it. But you have to expand each of those verses. Now, just to rub this in, let's do an exercise from page 7, 7A. Let's just see if we're thinking straight. There are three verses. Now there is a relationship between them. I want you to show that you can see the relationship by answering questions 1, 2 and 3. Simply circle a letter in each section to indicate your answer. Now you may want to underline parts of the verse as you go along. So, I'll give you a few minutes to answer those three questions at the top of page 7A. B. C. Nobody. D. Alright, so we have a choice then between A, B and D. Now, what we have to do here really is to check out each verse in terms of its suitability for the subject that you've chosen. A. Christ's present work for us. Does Hebrews 4:15 talk about Christ's present work for us? Well, it depends which part of the verse you're looking at, I suppose. If you look at the part that he was tempted, well, that's not his present work. But that part of the verse is in relation to his ministry in heaven now of being able to sympathise with us. He can sympathise because he knows what we go through. He was here going through it himself. So I would say that that verse does fit into Christ's present work. Would you all agree? Now, the second verse, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. Well, that's obviously about his present work for us. And then thirdly, 1 John 2:1 says that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, I think he's fairly busy at that with most of us, isn't he? So that also fits in with his present work. So I personally feel A is a correct answer. But let's check out C, B, Christ's intercessory work. Well, certainly Hebrews 7:25 mentions it, and you could argue that his work as advocate is part of his intercessory work, but I don't think Hebrews 4:15 is directly linked with his intercessory work. Not as directly as A. Christ our advocate, well, 1 John 2:1 is clearly about that, but the other two verses are not so clearly about that. So A is really the best answer. So pat yourself on the back if you put A. Now what about the key words? Why can A not be correct? Why is intercession not a valid key word? Anyone? It's singular. It must be a plural word. So rule out A. Reasons. Now, do those verses give reasons? Now, you have to link this with question one. Are they reasons for Christ's present work for us? I wouldn't have thought so. Ways. Do the verses talk about ways in which Christ presently works for us? Who thought so? See, yes, I agree with that. Ways. I think that's the clearest answer there. Well, that leaves us with only one option. For three, it would have to be D. How does Christ now minister on our behalf? Well, he understands Hebrews 4:15. Two, he intercedes. And three, he advocates when we sin. Who had those 3 points correct? Right, well, you're a bird of a feather with me. I don't say that we've necessarily got the last word on it, but at least we were consistent. And whatever you did, you must make sure that your answer to number two is in line with the answer to number one, and that the answer to number three is in line with all three. All right, it's just a little exercise to give you some practice. Now let's go back to page 9. And we're now getting into deeper water. We've looked at the exposition of a single text. We've looked at the exposition of several texts as the structure for our message. But what about the exposition of a passage of Scripture, say 10 verses or 35 verses? Now, some people just wander through the 35 verses, but that is not an expository message. We stressed on page 8 the need for unity and structure. So what we have to do then is take our passage and try to establish some unifying principle for the passage. And that's not always easy. And then we've got to carve the passage up in such a way that we don't have an Irish stew, but we have the peas and the potatoes all separated out. And yet all part of the one meal. We don't want any ice cream with the potato. Now, I'll let you read some of this for yourselves. I think it's more important that we get on and do it. Page 10. point C. The length of the passage chosen will depend on a number of things. Firstly, your purpose. If you're wanting to give an overview of the book of Ephesians before you get into a detailed series on the book of Ephesians, then you're going to cover a lot more ground, aren't you, than someone who's taking a more leisurely approach. You may take just 1 week for the whole of Ephesians. The nature of the passage, obviously, a story from the Old Testament about David and Goliath, you would take in a greater section of that than you would from Romans 6. A narrative portion can be more easily treated than close argument as an epistle. You need to take into consideration the amount of time that you've got, the type of people in your congregation. But whatever you do, you must keep the matter of unity in mind. If you choose a big passage, then you must be able to unify the whole thing. You don't want three sermons in one. Generally speaking, the larger the passage, the less depth you'll be able to go into. The shorter the passage, the greater the depth. Now, of course, you must do your homework. You've got to do a thorough exegesis of the passage. So you'd get your commentaries out. You'd meditate on the meaning of the verses. But that's your groundwork. Having done that, you will end up probably with far more material than you will need. So now comes two important words. You must select and group. Select and group. Out of all of this information from the 17 verses that you've accumulated, what are you going to use and what are you going to discard? If we try to deal with every detail in the passage, then unity suffers. Hearers are confused and your impact is blunted. Your reasons for selecting certain points and not others may include the following factors. The need for explanation, interest value, relevance to the argument of the passage, needs of the congregation. Now, let's get into a passage and do it. Let's take as our passage James chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. James 2, 1 to 9. Just open your Bibles to that section. Some of you are going to have modern versions which will probably have a heading at the top of it, and that might be a help. What we're aiming to find is a unifying thread. Now let me give you two clues as to what that unifying thread may be. The first clue is this. Look for repeated words. Significant words which occur 2-3 times or so. They may give you a clue. But there is another clue. Some paragraphs are arranged according to a topic sentence. Now this has an application to writing letters, articles, books, etc. A good author constructs a paragraph so that it is unified. When you were at school, you were told that a paragraph is a group of sentences which are all about the same thing. Now, in a very well-constructed paragraph, there is one key sentence in that paragraph, and the rest of the paragraph is a development of that sentence. Now, the most common place for the topic sentence to occur is at the beginning, but sometimes it will come at the end. It may come somewhere else. But frequently it comes as the first sentence in the paragraph. Now, what I've done is bring along a book on English grammar. And I'm going to read you some paragraphs. And I want you to listen to the topic sentence and then notice how the writer develops the paragraph in terms of the topic sentence. All right, number one. Some birds are not averse to poaching and piracy. The bald eagle often hijacks the osprey, returning to its eyrie with a fish. The eagle, faster and more powerful, carries the osprey until it drops its catch and, plunging quickly, snatches the fish before it hits the water. Frigate birds harass boobies when they return from their fishing at sea, forcing them to disgorge. Similarly, one whole family of birds, the jaggers and skuas, gull-like seabirds of piratical habitats, make their living partly by raiding gulls and terns. Now, I wonder whether you saw how that paragraph was developed. There was a topic sentence at the beginning which read, very short sentence, some birds are not averse to poaching and piracy. That is a general statement, but it sums up the whole of the paragraph. Now tell me, how was the paragraph developed? How was that topic sentence enlarged? By examples. We had the names of various birds and what they do in terms of that topic sentence. Now that's a good paragraph. Just to underline it, let me take one more. Niagara Falls is one of the most beautiful wonders in North America. The 200,000 tons of water that plummet 160 feet into the bed of the Niagara River each minute provide a continuous visual spectacle for tourists. The greater part of the deluge rushes over a craggy ledge of limestone on the Canadian side, creating Horseshoe Falls. The lesser flow sends the sparkling liquid down even further, forming the American Falls. The two falls, known commonly as Niagara Falls, were first observed by European explorers in 1678. At night, white and coloured lights dance across the waters like millions of tiny diamonds, transforming the site into a colour wheel of God's handiwork. Well, that's a beautiful paragraph, but it's really just an enlargement of that original topic sentence. Niagara Falls is one of the most beautiful wonders in North America. And they simply tell you, give you evidence to support that statement. Did you get the feel of it? Now, this particular book shows you how you can allow sentences to creep in that don't belong. I left out a sentence. You listen again as I read part of it. Niagara Falls is one of the most beautiful wonders in North America. The 200,000 tons of water that plummet 160 feet into the bed of the Niagara River each minute provide a continuous visual spectacle for tourists. My Aunt Grace got wet on the boat tour that takes tourists near the base of the falls. Now that doesn't belong, does it? And that's what happens in sermons. And you see how that jarred the unity, it spoiled the unity of that paragraph. And people spoil their messages because they introduce material which doesn't belong. And that's why you must strive for unity. Well, back to our passage in James 2. I want you to do the two things here. I want you to look for repeated words, and I want you to see if there's a topic sentence somewhere in the nine verses which really encapsulates the whole paragraph. Word. Can you see a word there that occurs several times which really is the heart of the matter? All right, you must have the authorized version, I take it. Now, which verses does that occur in? 4. And 9. Now, modern versions don't use that old-fashioned respect of persons. This is the New King James, and it uses partiality. Did anybody pick that word? Good. Anybody got something else? Favoritism. All right, that may be in your version. Good. So verses 1, 4, and 9 have this key word in it. Now, having read the nine verses, do you think that is a key word? Is that what it's really all about? No, that is true. That is what it's about. So you're halfway there. You've discovered that. Now, did anybody pick a topic sentence? Someone? Yes, verse 1. Verse 1, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And the rest of it is really a development of that. Now, Earl told us that the paragraph about the birds that were pirates was developed by means of examples. Now, could anybody, having read that passage, tell us the basic way in which James develops his topic sentence? What does he use? Illustrations? Any other suggestions? That's a valid way of enlarging. He certainly has got an illustration about a rich man coming in. But is that the major way? Any other suggestions? Examples and illustrations are very close. Any other ways? Contrasts. Well, all of these are possibilities. Let me just read some of the key phrases and see if you can come up with another one that may even be better. Verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verse 5. Has not God chosen the poor of this world? 6. You have dishonoured the poor. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Verse 8. If you really fulfil the royal law, you shall love, you will do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Any suggestions? Questions? Yes, there may be questions there. I don't think that's going to really get across as strongly, though, as if you pick another word. Now, I'm not saying that what you're saying is wrong, but I think you'll have a fairly powerful message if you will have a line of development like this. Why should we not show partiality? In other words, the key word is reasons. And I think you'll discover several reasons in that passage there. One reason, for example, is you'll do wrong if you show partiality. You'll be breaking the royal law of love if you show partiality. You will be favouring those who oppress you, and you will be disfavouring those whom God has chosen. Well, there's four reasons for a start. And I think you can do justice to most of the paragraph along those lines. Now, that's not to say there's not another way of doing it. Maybe a lot of other ways. But whatever you do, strive for unity. And this is a paragraph which is unified by that thought of partiality. But you've got to develop it somehow, because partiality is the subject. You then have to look for some way of developing that subject so that it all holds together. Now, would you like to do another passage like that, or have you got the idea? No response. I take it you don't want another passage. All right. I know when you're bored. Now, sometimes you will not be able to find either a key word or a topic sentence. Maybe most of the time. So what you have to do in that case is say, well, what is this really about? Maybe the answer won't leap out at you. You're going to have to look hard. But you're asking questions of the passage. One of the mistakes which budding preachers make is in thinking that if they look at a passage, that the whole message is going to sort of leap out of the page, and all they have to do is copy it down and then preach it. No. You have to mine the Bible. You have to dig. And the way to do that is to ask questions of the Bible. And if you don't get the right answers when you ask that question, change and try another tack. So we'll take an example from Romans 12, whether you like it or not. Actually, this is not a repeat of the same. It's taking us a little bit further forward. Romans 12. Now, you'll notice if you've got a paragraph Bible that there's a section from 9 through to 21. Now, as you read that, you may not come up with any key word nor a topic sentence. But I believe that most of the verses in that passage are about one subject. And what I want you to do is to quickly just scan down that passage and ask yourself, what's it about? What umbrella can I put most of those verses under? Now, there may be a few exceptions, so you'll discard them because you're selecting. All right, off you go. See if you can come up with a word, with an idea, with a subject. Obviously, verse 9. Verse 10, kindly affectionate, brotherly love, obviously that belongs. Verse 11, not so easily, nor verse 12. So don't try to force them into it. No, leave them out. 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Does that belong? Certainly it does. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Is that part of it? Yes. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Is that part of it? Certainly. 16, what about that? Yes, how do you know it is? Because 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, says love is not puffed up. Love does not, you know, think highly of itself. So that really belongs. 17 belongs. 18 belongs. 19 belongs. 20 belongs. 21 belongs. So there are only two or three verses there that can't be put into that mould. Now that doesn't mean to say you're going to have 19 points. You're somehow going to have to reduce it. And we've already had a suggestion here. You've got love towards the believer and love towards the unbeliever. You may want to talk in terms of relationships. That may be a better word. But I think it's better to narrow it down to something like love or relationship rather than, as the heading says in this, behave like a Christian. That's very broad. I think you'll have more cutting power if you narrow it. Well, now, let's go down to the exercises at the bottom of page 10. And I want to just give you a sample of a very large chapter, John 11. That is a very big chapter. But it has this in its favour, that it's narrative. It's a story. Everybody loves a story. Now, if you were preaching on John 11, let's suppose that you've been asked to preach on John 11 as part of a series. The fellow before you did John 10, and the fellow after you is going to do John 12, you've got John 11. Well, you say, where are we going to start? How many verses has it got? It's got 57. 57 verses. But what's it mainly about? The resurrection of whom? Of Lazarus, right. So I wouldn't bother with the last part of the chapter where, for example, Caiaphas stands up and talks. I mean, leave Caiaphas out of it. You've got enough with Lazarus without bothering about Caiaphas. So we're going to unify this story. We must have unity and we must have structure. Now, when you read the chapter, and for the sake of time, I'll just show you how this can be done. I wonder when you've read John 11 if you haven't had a problem with verse 6. When he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. It seemed rather callous. After all, a dear friend of Jesus, someone who's probably shown hospitality on several occasions, is sick. His sisters are concerned. They send an urgent telegram. They expect he'll come and heal their brother. But Jesus, when he hears it, instead of rushing off to Bethany, he waits for 2 days. And what happened? Lazarus died. It seems all very callous, very hard to understand. So what question does it raise in your mind? In one word. Why? Now that's a question that probably your audience is asking anyway, just after listening to the Bible reading. So don't leave them wondering. If you can answer their question, they'll be very grateful. And if at the same time you can get some structure for your message, all to the good. All right, let's consider the question. Why did Jesus wait those 2 days? Now, you know the story. Can you give me any answers? Well, he may have wanted to teach them a lesson. Yes, but actually we've got some answers in the text that are plainly spelled out as answers. All right, that's in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." So what is the first reason that Jesus waited those 2 days? In order to manifest God's glory. Tell me, does God get more glory through healing sick Lazarus or through raising dead Lazarus? Obviously the latter, right? So there's the first answer to the question. But we've missed one, and it's a negative answer. What was the reason? No, how will I put this? What is not the reason that he waited those 2 days? Well, it's in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus did not wait those 2 days because he lacked love for those people. Of course, they may have thought that he did. As their brother's health deteriorated and as he died and remained dead 1 day, 2 days, still no sign of Jesus, 3 days, still no sign of Jesus. He doesn't love us. How ungrateful after all we've done for him. But that was not the reason he waited. Because he did love. So you could start perhaps by saying, now look, if any of you are thinking that the reason he waited those days was that he didn't love them, listen to verse 5. And so there's your first reason. Second reason, the glory of God. Any other reasons? Well, look at verse 15. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. That, here's the reason, that you may believe. That's why he waited. Not only for the glory of God, but so that the faith of the disciples might be strengthened. Isn't that clear there? I think there's another implied reason in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Don't you think you'd have more converts through raising a few dead people than through healing a few sick people? Right, so there are 4 factors. You've got an outline, and of course you flesh it out by means of the story. And you'll be telling most of the story on the way through. But it'll all hold together under that line of development. Why did Jesus wait those 2 days? Do you get the idea? Alright, enough of that. I think we will leave the rest of this section through to page 12. You can read that through for yourselves. It would be good if we had the time to do it. But I want to go to the subject of fleshing out, which is really the topic for this session. Putting meat on the bones. This is page 4 of your pink sheets. So far, all we've got is a skeleton. We might have point one. We might have 3 subheadings under that. A, B, and C. We've got point two. We might have 2 subheadings under that. A and B. We might have point three with no subheadings. It's only a skeleton. It's not digestible. It's not nutritious. We've got to put flesh on the bones. We've got to flesh out point one. We've got to flesh out those subsections. Point two, and so on. On top of that, we will have an introduction. And at the bottom we will have a conclusion. And in between we have the body. And when that's completed, we've got something that's appealing which is substantial and which people will appreciate. It's one thing to get that outline, but if you were only to preach the outline, you'd be having the benediction after about 3 minutes. How can we expand it? Now, we don't want to just fill it with hot air. We want it to have substantial content in it. Now, can I say here that this is where you need discernment? Let's suppose that in drawing up your outline, you found that you had, say, 3-7 possible answers to your question, for argument's sake. Now, as you look at those points, you need to ask yourself, is each of these capable of substantial expansion? Is there enough meat in them to justify their existence? Do not think that you've preached a better sermon because you've got more points than somebody else who preaches on the same passage. We don't want just a multiplication of points. We want points that are really satisfying. And therefore, don't be afraid to scrub that, scrub that, scrub that, if they're not capable of substantial treatment. Now, let's talk about how you can flesh out these points and subpoints. Well, you can do what the writers of English do. How do they flesh out their topic sentence? Well, they do it in many ways. They do it by giving examples, illustrations, reasons, supporting evidence. You can include statistics. You can use your imagination and create a situation where you dialogue with the Apostle Paul. You can use application. How does this truth apply to you, to the person in the pew or the man in the street? You'll need to define. You'll need to give background information. All of these are ways of fleshing out the skeleton. Now, having fleshed out those parts, and we'll be doing this afternoon in a workshop straight after lunch, having fleshed out the individual parts, you will want an introduction and a conclusion. Now, when they are tacked on, you might think, I've finished. No, you haven't. You may just have a lot of isolated pieces with a very lumpy appearance. What you need are transitions, linking the introduction with the first point with the second point, A with B, and so on. Otherwise, you get a jerky presentation. So let us take for lunch in looking at these different sections and the way in which we can link them all together. Let's go firstly to page 15. I'm going to leave you to go through this on your own for the most part. I need to messages, but also to music. Those of you who know anything about classical music, for example, know that frequently there are several bars, if not a page or two of music, before the main theme is heard. The same is true of a book. Often there's an introduction to the book. It's true in architecture. What part of a building corresponds to the introduction? No, not the door. Not the foundations. The foyer, perhaps. No, it could be part of the ground. You see, here's your building. Now, some will have a porch here, won't they? Now, that porch is the introduction to the building. Now, there are various styles of building. Sangster talks about a building which had great Corinthian columns. But the building was only a little council flat. The introduction was quite out of keeping with the building. Now, if a millionaire erects a house, and it's got 3 stories and 15 bedrooms and 17 bathrooms and so on, then he will very likely have a winding driveway with poplar trees on either side, and then there'll be a great covered veranda with big, powerful columns. That's appropriate for a building like that. But if you've ever been to an older city where tenement houses were erected, you step from the footpath into the doorway of the living room, right? No introduction whatsoever. There's no front lawn to mow. You get off the footpath with one step into the living room. No introduction. Well, that kind of house suits no introduction. So the introduction has to match. For example, in music, you wouldn't have a big fanfare of 17 pages of manuscript before the song Mary Had a Little Lamb. It just wouldn't suit. On the other hand, a Beethoven symphony could sustain a longer introduction. Now, the introduction has 2 main functions. The first function is to whet the appetite of the congregation so that they want more. It's to get them in. It's to make them interested in what you have to offer them later. After all, if they're going to be bored in the first 3 sentences, you're going to have a difficult time holding them. So your introduction needs to be interesting. That doesn't mean that it has to be outlandish. It doesn't mean that you have to wear a clown's costume when you walk up to the platform, or that you have to do a jig to get their attention. No, you may speak quite quietly. But it will be well thought out, and it will serve, as it's been said, to put a grappling hook into the minds of your audience. But it's not just an interesting story. Many evangelists, for example, they get up and they say, "Did you hear the one about?" That's not the introduction to the sermon. That's probably a crowd settler. That's probably a rapport builder. It's not the introduction to the message, because it lacks the second ingredient. It may be interesting. It may make people want to keep on listening to the fellow. But the second ingredient of a good introduction is this. It must lead naturally into the material in the message. It's not an isolated bit of humour or an interesting anecdote. It's got elements in it which link it closely with the rest of the message. You see, some introductions are like this. That's no good. We want an introduction like this, where the two are tied together. Now, there are many ways of introducing a message. And whatever you do, don't have a fixed method, because every building needs a different type of porch. Here are some ways of doing it, though. Sometimes, just to announce your text will be all that's required. It'll certainly get everybody in. If I was to announce today that I'm going to speak on the subject, on the text rather, "Forbid not to speak with tongues," that's my text for today, you'd all be all ears, wouldn't you? I'd have you in, because it's got some inbuilt interesting factor. Or take the context. Sometimes the context provides both interesting material and leads naturally into the message, or the background. For example, in Corinthians, Paul talks about not eating meat anymore if it's going to stumble somebody. Now, the background of that, of course, was that in Corinth, meat was offered to idols. Some Christians felt that it was all right to eat such meat. Other Christians had a bad conscience if they ate such meat. Now you could paint a nice picture of life in Corinth as a background to that verse, and it would lead naturally into the message. Secondly, sometimes to announce your subject, if you said, my subject today is, should Christians divorce? That would probably get everybody in. Or thirdly, if you can express a problem which you're planning to solve by means of your message, if it's a relevant problem, people will listen. For example, if you said, today we are going to look at ways in which we can overcome the problem of depression. A lot of people would listen to that. Or how to win over worry. Sometimes your introduction may just spell out the advantages to be gained. For example, you might say, today I want to share with you why it is so important to know what your spiritual gift is. Or you may say, you may create a problem, a dilemma. How is it that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul seems to permit women to pray and prophesy in church, and in chapter 14, he says, let them keep silent? That's an apparent paradox. It's a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction. Now, that problem that's been created is to be solved in the message, and if people want to know the solution, they'll listen to the message. So you've got them in. Sometimes you might question a traditional interpretation. You might say, well, most people think the church doesn't go through the tribulation. Does the Bible support that or not? That'll get a lot of people in. Now, there are lots of other ways. You can start with a story. There are no end of ways in which you can introduce. But please watch this. Point to note number one. Your introduction needs to be tailored to the sermon. Some don't need an introduction at all. Maybe you're going to give a little devotional before the prayer meeting. It's just 5 minutes before you get down to prayer. There's no need for an elaborate introduction, if any at all. Do not rob your message of its impact by including in the introduction material which should occur later. However, a sermon involving solid argument may indicate in the introduction the general direction to be taken. Whatever you do, don't let people know what all your points are for the most part. Otherwise, they may not want to hang around and hear the rest of the sermon. You've heard of the Negro who said, my preaching method is this. First I tell them what I was going to tell them, then I tell them what I told them. Well, that may sound all right, but to hear the whole thing three times over may be utterly dull. Maybe the first time over will be dull. So I wouldn't spell out what I'm going to tell them unless it was going to be very involved and it would be helpful to have some idea of the route that's to be taken. The issue of unpredictability is a great resource. If you can keep people wondering what's coming up next, they will want to stay around to listen to it. But if they can predict it with absolute certainty, then there will be no freshness in that whatsoever. And this is one of the problems with our prayers even. The reason that some of our worship services aren't fresh is because some of our prayers are so hackneyed. They're so predictable. Some old brother gets up and he starts to pray and he starts on a pattern which you've heard 100 times over. And he throws in all the well-known phrases. This little corner of thy vineyard. Whom to know is life eternal. Now I appreciate the truth in that statement, but brothers and sisters, very often those phrases just tumble out of our mouths without a little bit of thought. It's automatic. We must refuse the automatic word or phrase. The automatic word or phrase is that which just comes without any effort on our part. The danger with it is that people tune out to it. They've heard it before. They don't think about it. Now you get this in similes. Everything is as cold as ice. Consequently, that doesn't have any power behind it. Modern authors who communicate well will not be happy with that automatic phrase, cold as ice. They will think cold, cold, and they will grapple until they can come up with something that nobody else has heard before, that'll be fresh and unpredictable. And that's what we must strive for. Now, point three, there should be no disjointedness, I've mentioned that. Now, point four is a trap that people fall into. They seem to feel that they've always got to preface their remarks on a passage of scripture with a note about who wrote the book, why it was written, what city it was written from, what the composition of the church was, what date it was written. Oh, please don't bore the congregation with that if it's not relevant. For example, if you're going to talk about meat offered to idols, I don't think it matters a scrap whether Paul was in Ephesus or Timbuktu when he wrote that. So don't mention it. Now, it's different if you're introducing the book of Corinthians and you want them to know the background of the book before you start a series on Corinthians, but don't do it with every passage that you preach about. Only do it if it's absolutely essential to understanding that particular passage. Restrict the introduction to one main thought. We don't want a porch to a porch. Avoid a vague generalisation which suggests a boring message to follow. However, do not promise a magnificent meal in your introduction which you are unable to dish up in your sermon. Broadus notes that it must be remembered that even if the preacher is greatly excited at the outset, the audience usually are not, and he had better restrain himself so as not to get beyond the range of their sympathies. That's a very good point. It's like this. You see, he's been preparing that message for 10 hours, and he's just bursting to let it go. And so, he is up here emotionally, spiritually, but they are down here. One of the children is fidgeting. Is the roast burning at home in the oven? Sparrow has just flown into the church building. They need to be settled. Now, if you start at this pitch and they're here, it may be 10 minutes into the sermon before they catch up to you. So build up. Sensationalism belongs to the stage, not the pulpit. Your introduction should be brief. One old man said to a preacher, "Well, you kept us in the porch this morning so long that we hardly got into the house at all." Prepare the introduction well. Now, maybe you won't write the whole sermon out. We can talk about that later. But it's not a bad idea to write the introduction out so that you know exactly what your opening words are going to be. Don't repeat the substance of the Bible reading as your introduction. And don't state the obvious. You know, we've just had John 11, all 50-odd verses read. And then he tells, now this chapter is about a man called Lazarus who had two sisters called Mary and, oh no, we just heard that for 20 minutes. Now, there are some good examples in the Bible of conclusions that we want introductions. So I'm going to give you a little exercise, a very quick one. Let's take John 17, verse 19. John 17 and verse 19. I'm reading from the New King James Version. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Does a question spring to your mind when you read that verse? A problem that needs to be answered? My thought, yes?
Why would Jesus Christ come as sinless?
Good, exactly. Sanctification has to do with holiness. Isn't that so? And here is Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, saying, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. So you could introduce a message on this verse by saying, does this verse indicate that there was, after all, in the life of Jesus Christ, some secret blemish? Was the Bible wrong when it said that he was sinless, undefiled, separate from sinners? Was there some hidden evil within the Lord Jesus Christ from which he needed to be cleansed? And then you'd probably end by saying, perish the thought. But you see, you have raised a question which your audience obviously demands an answer to. Many of them may be asking that question, just as David has. Take Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Now this is just one way to introduce passages like this, but there are many other ways. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. Now tell me what the question is, and if everyone doesn't put his hand up, I'll be very surprised. Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. What is the question that you could use in an introduction to this passage? Anybody hasn't got it yet? All right, who'd like to suggest it? Exactly. Now, many people have read those passages and wondered. Now, what will your sermon be about? It will be trying to explain those verses so as to do justice to the truth of Scripture and yet not be excommunicated. All right. Mark chapter 1 verse 8, don't turn to it. It says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. What question could you ask about that? I can think of a lot of questions. Come on. Go on. Anyone? Yes. I think there's a more topical one though. One that would probably generate a little bit more interest. Yes, that would get people in. Or just simply, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit that all the folk from Garden City Community Church are talking about? Or, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit for us today? Or, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit a post-conversion experience? Something like that. You'd have interest. Getting people in. Yes, I don't think, I may be coming over a bit strong, that's me, but I don't really think that anything that we're saying is sensational. I think that they are legitimate questions to which people want answers. Is that not right? I think sensationalism is where you over-dramatise, where you exaggerate unnecessarily. Alright, now that's the introduction and we haven't got much time left. The conclusion, I won't read all of those, you'll be pleased to know. There's quite a lot of material there that's worth reading though in terms of formulating a conclusion. What we will do is to look at a couple of biblical examples. Page 18. The Sermon of the Mount runs from chapter 5 of Matthew through to chapter 7. It finishes with 24 through to 27. And I think this is a fitting conclusion to that Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 7 rather, verse 24. It's about the wise and the foolish men. Now what is Jesus really saying there? He's saying, now look, I've given you a lot of truth. What are you going to do about it? If you obey it, then you will have a solid foundation underneath. If you disregard what I have said, then you are heading for disaster. That's virtually what he's saying, isn't it? But it's not an isolated thing. That is really a fitting conclusion to the whole of those three chapters. And that's one way of concluding your sermon. You've presented the truth. In your conclusion, you can start to apply it. You can say, now, what are we going to do in the light of this passage of Scripture? If we ignore this, then our assembly is doomed. If we respond to it, there is hope. Now, application is one way of concluding. Another way is recapitulation. But don't overdo it. Recapitulation means that you revise the headings, the main points. Now, when you recapitulate, it's suggested that you remind rather than repeat. They've heard it once, that's quite enough for them. They don't want to hear the same thing. Yes, revise, but use slightly different words. You can have an anecdote, a story. I'll give you an example of that. I think it's quite a fitting conclusion. Suppose you're going to preach on three chapters of the book of Acts, all in one sermon. Chapters 8, 9 and 10. You say, how can you preach on three chapters like that? Well, there's something very interesting in each of them. In chapter 8, there's a man called Ananias. Sorry, he's in chapter 9. In chapter 8, there's a man called Philip. In chapter 10, there's a man called Peter. If you look up these chapters, you'll find that each of these men was told the same thing. Arise and go. Philip had to go down to Gaza where he met an Ethiopian. Ananias had to go to the street called Straight where he met Saul. Peter had to go to a man called Cornelius. In each case, arise and go. Were they being sent on a wild goose chase? No, they were not. This man is reading the most evangelical chapter in the Old Testament. Doesn't understand it, but when he does, he accepts Christ. This man here is blind and he's praying and he's expecting. This man here has had a vision and he's expecting. He sent messengers off to get Peter. This is a setup. God is setting this thing up. A seeking individual here is met by a searching individual here. And when the two come together, there's tremendous blessing. And of course, God wants us too to be sensitive to his arise and go. He's not going to send us on wild goose chases. He's got someone there. He's preparing. Now that is basically the outline, very, very briefly. Here's the conclusion. Some years ago, in New England, a young woman died. And a prominent clergyman was called to conduct the funeral. When he arrived at the place where the funeral was to be held, he met the girl's Sunday school teacher. And he asked of the dead girl, was Mary a Christian girl? And a rather pained expression came over the Sunday school teacher's face. She said, 3 weeks ago, a voice seemed to say to me, speak to Mary. And I did not. And I do not know. A little while later, he met the pastor of the church that Mary had attended and he said, was Mary a Christian girl? And a pained expression came over his face as he said, 2 weeks ago, a voice came to me saying, speak to Mary. And I did not. And I do not know. And then he met the girl's mother and seeking to give his little comfort, he said, Mary was a Christian girl. And she broke down in tears and she said, 1 week ago, a voice came to me saying, speak to Mary. And I did not. And I do not know. Maybe you wouldn't need to say anything more there. You could probably cut it there. Or you may want to just go on and say, there was no Philip, no Ananias, no Peter on that sad occasion. But what we've done is use an anecdote. Of an appropriate anecdote, because God was obviously wanting to reach Mary through individuals, but they were not willing to respond to the command to arise and go. Are there any questions? I haven't mentioned transitions. There's a page in your notes on transitions. You should read that through. And think about transitions when you're putting the various pieces together. Let me show you how a transition might work. Let's suppose that we are down here to point three. Well, your transition may be like this. So far we have seen that we will not get answers to prayer if there is unbelief in our heart, if there is unconfessed sin in our lives. Thirdly, we will not get answers to prayer if we are not in a right relationship with our spouse. You see what we've done? We have revised where we've come from and then we've led into the next point. You may be looking at reasons why we should go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you might say as a transition, simply, fourthly, or you might say, the fourth reason why Christians should reach out to those who are unsaved is, and then you're into it. That's a transition, linking. Now, music has a parallel here. Music makes use of transitions. In fact, that's a musical term. And there are very short transitions. Just one chord can be a transition from one section to another section. It all depends upon whether or not the two keys which need to be bridged are close to one another or not close to one another. Now, if Mozart wants to make a transition from, say, C major to F sharp minor, then he may not be able to do it in one chord. Genius that he was. He may need to take several bars to modulate through other keys until he reaches the desired key. In other words, the length of the transition will be determined by the similarity of the material between the two parts that have to be bridged. Is that clear? Well, you can read all about that. Now, it's time for lunch. After lunch, let me just warn you, don't too sleepily, because we're going to be working. We're going to be working in small groups. We're going to put some of this into practice by taking a passage of Scripture and working on it. We'll take a couple of passages of Scripture. That's in the first session. In the second session, the one before tea, after afternoon tea, we're going to look at group dynamics. We're going to look at discussion groups. And we're going to have a discussion and apply some of the principles of leading a discussion group. Now, I believe this is important because discussion groups have come into vogue more in the last few years than certainly in the last century. I know that some midweek Bible studies, some cell groups, for example, are conducted on this basis. You don't get a sermon, you share together. Isn't that right? Now, sometimes they are most ineffective. And I'm hoping that this session will help us to make better use of this means of communication.